Having taken a few weeks to consider the first week ever as we know it with regard to time and creation, we get into Genesis chapter 2, and there are scholars who make ridiculous suggestions about it being a different account or contradicting the first, but it's simply not a reality. In fact, we gave our attention over the course of the last 3 weeks looking at a chronologically based broad scan of the heavens and the earth. And when we get to chapter 2, specifically verse 4, what we see moving forward is more of a thematic narrative that's more narrow in scope, particularly of the garden or beginning with the earth rather than the heavens. You can even see the language of the biblical writer, verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed. And then verse 4, it begins with this, the account of the heavens and the earth in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And we see the transition happening there and the emphasis. We leave the broad scope looking down on all of creation and seeing it happen. And it's as if we enter in now. We're part of creation, and we're seeing it from our vantage point, the handiwork of God being put on display. God is still the central figure. He's the one who's doing the acting. If you look in verse 4, He made the earth and the heaven. Verse 5, He caused it to not rain. Verse 6, He watered the earth. Verse 7, He formed man from the dust of the ground. Verse 7 again, He breathed into the nostrils of man and he became a living being. Verse 8, He, the Lord God, planted a garden in Eden. He placed man there. Verse 9, He caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food. The handiwork of God, God who is the primary actor here, is telling us through the hand of Moses, preserved for us in the church today. There are so many different themes that are present here in this text, verses 4 through 25 of chapter 2. But we began the series last month, looking primarily at the importance of a biblical worldview. And in sticking with that, I want to continue to work out this concept of a biblical worldview and the importance of it. With that in mind, I have titled this sermon, Marriage Matters. If you noticed in the reading, that's what we see happening towards the end of the text. God making woman, giving her to man in order that they might be joined together. Marriage matters. Now, not so much the many matters pertaining to marriage. We could spend a plethora of time dealing with all of those things, but more so the why and the how marriage matters. Particularly what God has said here in His Word about marriage and why it matters. Why it matters for you and me and for everyone who has been made by God. Marriage, as God prescribes in the Scriptures, is the foundational fabric of society. It has been from the very beginning. That's why we see in the opening pages of our word of the Bible, God laying it as the foundational fabric. And it's why we see societies around the world falling apart, crumbling, namely our own, because of lack of attention to what God has said with regard to what marriage is and what it is not. This account, verse 4, is not a different account, as I mentioned. It's a different focus with different details. From massively majestic standing back in awe to minutely magnificent of God with his own hands, fashioning man and woman, breathing life into them. He breathed into his nostrils, verse 7, into man, the breath of life, and man became a living being. There was no life before God breathed into Adam. None. Pre-Adamic man is not a scriptural possibility. This Adam, the historical and biblical Adam, was the first man. This is the beginning of life as we know it. Now, this is using the definition of life that we live and everything else exists. I understand that biologically, animals are alive and plants are alive. But this kind of life, life that doesn't end, begins when God breathes into the nostrils of this first man that he himself created. And immediately there's a different kind of intimacy between God and humans right from the get-go. Sure, he made everything and all of the animals as well, but there's a special intimacy here. This is warmly personal that we get our breath from the life of God. He breathed life. And by doing so, he himself being eternal, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says it this way, he has set eternity in our hearts. We're the only, using the broader term of living thing that will last forever. We all have eternal souls. Only humans have eternity set in their heart. It's a reason why, I alluded to it some last week, it's a reason why I can be middle-aged and still feel very young. It's why some of you still feel very young. And at times, even though you're young, you may feel really old. Because your soul really isn't aging at all. Because your soul is eternal. And it matters that it's eternal. God took Adam, verse 15, and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, this garden that God put Adam in is better than we could begin to imagine. Far more excellent than we can wrap our minds around. I mean, some of you garden, you've at least had a flower bed or something. Can you imagine never dealing with weeds? Never dealing with bugs. Never any problem. Everything happens the way that it's expected to happen. Not only that, but there's intimacy between God and man. Though the garden was great, better than we can imagine or fathom, it was not an extended holiday. Look at the second part of the verse. God took him, he put him in the garden, and he doesn't stop there. He didn't put him there and give him a lawn chair and say, now kick back and enjoy this. He put him there to cultivate it, to keep it. He put him there for work. It was a place of worship primarily, and so is the earth for us. He put Adam there for serving God and for obeying God, to cultivate it and to keep it. Did you know elsewhere in the Old Testament where we see these phrases used together, cultivate and keep, it is to serve and to obey. Even the priests in the temple, this kind of worship, this is what God had in mind by putting Adam, and in a few moments Eve as well, in the garden initially, is for the purpose of worship, to cultivate and keep. That's worship. Work for you and for me is worship. To serve and to obey, we're going to be willing to nod to, yes, this is worship. But even work, God has created us to work. It's a great doctrine of vocation here in chapter 2, verse 15, especially when you see it side by side with verse 7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, He put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. God provided life in verse 7, and he provided work in verse 15. Breath is comparable to work. God has provided both. He's given breath that we might live, and he's given us work that we might continue to live in the way that he himself has ordained. You see, work is far more than just our vocational responsibilities that allow us to provide for our needs. It is that. But it's not only that. It is a provision that allows a person to fulfill their calling of service to others and to God. And it's not gospel ministry per se. For some it is, but for by and large, for the majority of the population, it's not that. Any and all vocations that do not contradict the Word of God and the will of God are a provision of God for us as His people to fulfill our calling of service both to others and to Him who made us, to serve Him and to serve others. This is God's doctrine of vocation and employment. And the Lord God commanded the man, verse 16, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely. Here's provision, again, from God. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Prohibition. There's provision, but there's also prohibition. For, the end of verse 17, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Not only is there provision of God, there's prohibition from God, and there's penalty for disobeying God. And this prohibition, in verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. The prohibition here is as strong as anything found in the Ten Commandments. It's a prohibition with a penalty. Obeying God is life. Disobedience is death. It was that way in the beginning, and God has not changed. Obeying God is life. If you want to make the transition from merely existing without purpose to having purpose and really living, obedience is the path. Obeying what God has said in His Word. Recognizing that you've been made in His image, yet found in sin an offense to Him, breaking His law, that repentance is now due Him because He's provided a way through Jesus Christ for you to repent of your sin and believe in Him, to be cleansed by His blood, to find forgiveness, to experience reconciliation. There's provision of God when He gives us breath. There's provision of God when He gives us work. There's provision of God when He gives us food and sustenance. But there's also a prohibition. Oftentimes we think of God, particularly in the Old Testament, as a God who says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But here it's a God who gives, who gives, who gives. There's just one small prohibition. Don't do this, and if you do, you'll die. Disobedience is death. Then, verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. It is not good. If you remember the refrain from chapter 1, we should have read it again for the second or third time in a row this week. At the end of day 1, God saw that it was good. And again, day 2, it was good. And 3, and 4, and 5. On 6, it was very good when He created man. And now, these words, it is not good. Striking words to hear from God. He's made it this way. How can a perfect God who has created the world say it is not good? The best explanation is this. The problem was not so much the not goodness as it was the incompleteness. Humanity was incomplete. Man wasn't created to be alone. God made Adam with specific needs. He created him in that way. And those needs hadn't been met. Humanity is incomplete without woman. Mankind is incomplete without woman. That's why God himself says here it is not good. Because humans, all of us, like Adam in the beginning, are created both for communication with God and for fellowship with one another. Therefore, people who claim to be Christian but only desire their own company, who prefer worshiping in solitude, these people have a warped view of themselves and a blatant disregard for the will of God. We weren't created to be isolationists or lone rangers. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, there are those of us in here who immediately have a problem with this language. It rubs us the wrong way. I will make him a helper. This word in the original has no demeaning connotation at all. Zero. All of the demeaning negative connotation of the woman being created to be a helper, anything negative about it, is due to us not having a biblical worldview and being influenced by the ridiculousness of our culture. God is not making a second-rate human when he creates woman. There is zero sense of inferiority noted here. I will make him a helper suitable for him. In fact, this same word that's used here for I'll make him a helper is used in Exodus 18 by Moses, who says, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Does anyone want to argue that that's a negative connotation of using the word help in this way with regard to God? No one does. It's not demeaning. There's no sense of inferiority. The God of my father was my help, Moses said, the same Moses who wrote this on behalf of God. I will make him a helper, suitable for him. And this helps. This word suitable helps narrow in and confirm in our minds that the idea of help here is not demeaning or second rate. I will make a helper that is fit for him, that is perfectly fashioned to benefit him and her, a corresponding opposite, literally. What man lacked, which was what was not good here in the statement, woman supplied, making it good, and vice versa. What women lack, what's not good, men supply, making it good. Aloneness was remedied with corresponding companionship. And we're not free to rewrite the way that God has deemed this to be. Aloneness can only ultimately be remedied with corresponding companionship. It is not good. Surely this creates a problem for those of us who know that in this story that we're looking at, sin has yet to enter in. That's the next chapter, next week probably for us. This need, this not goodness, is not a result of sin. The garden was an absolutely perfect environment. Adam experienced the unbroken presence of God, but As I mentioned previously, Adam was created with the need of a corresponding relationship. And so the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And he took one of his ribs. It wasn't really a rib. It's the best way for us to understand it. Really just opened up his side and took some of him. And he made woman. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the side from which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. God is as personally involved in creating woman as he was the man. He made them both. Genesis told us this back in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. He made them both. And he made them distinct from one another. There are differences, absolutely. But here's the thing. The differences are complementary and matching. The differences are not for the purpose of rivalry. There are relative distinctions between God creating man and created woman, and these relative distinctions or differences exist within essential equality. Man and woman are equal. Woman does not occupy an inferior position, not at all, but fully assists her husband in fulfilling the divine cultural mandate from chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule it. Man is incapable of fully obeying God and worshiping God in the way that he's created him to do it apart from being married to a woman. Is there headship promoted here, taught by God? Absolutely. He created the man first. We see it elsewhere in Scripture. There is an understanding of headship and responsibility that the man has that the woman does not. But headship does not undermine equality. Not according to the Scriptures. Are there people who take advantage of that? Who have gone ultra patriarchal? Yes. But that doesn't mean that headship is wrong. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune God, are co-equal and co-eternal. Yet there's a clear authority, we might say, belonging to the Father, who sent the Son, the man Christ Jesus, who always did the Father's will. There is a voluntary subordination on the part of the Son. He did it by the power of the Spirit, who glorifies the Son, who in turn honors and glorifies the Father. Just because there is this Father, Son, and Spirit in the Trinity, we would never say that they are not equal. They are co-equal, co-eternal. Men and women are fundamentally one in human nature, with a clear distinction between their genders. Both are still human. God has made them male and female. He's made us, men and women, boys and girls, fundamentally one, essentially the same with regard to our humanity, yet a clear distinction between genders and sexuality. We do not make ourselves male or female any more than we make ourselves human. God makes humans and he makes them either male or female. In fact, the image of God, in which we were all made, that we're stamped with, is uniquely connected to our being either male or female. We are tarnishing the image of God on our beings when we do not accept, acknowledge, and live in light of the way that God has made us, the distinction that he has given every individual as either male or female. Bearing the image of this God who wrote this Bible, requires distinct masculinity and femininity. And rejecting it in any way whatsoever is a rejection of God, a rejection of God's will, and an attempt to usurp God's rights. He alone is sovereign. Gender clarity and biblical gender relations are essential to healthy human identity as well as our Christian witness for God, the God who made us. He didn't just make us to live any way that we want. He made us and He has put demands, requirements, expectations on us. He made us for specific roles in society. Men have particular roles. Women have particular roles to have certain relationship with the opposite gender. And He provides restrictions, both with regard to the roles that we play in society and the relationships that we have with others. These roles, relationships, and restrictions are provided in the Scriptures for us. Christian women should cultivate wholesome, natural, and godly femininity. On the other hand, Christian men should cultivate wholesome, natural, and godly masculinity. God caused the man to sleep. He took one of his ribs, He fashioned into a woman, and He brought her to the man. Into verse 22, He brought her to the man. Now, the picture here, the first couple, there's no one there at their wedding. So the only wedding ever where sin was not present, it was a really, really small crowd. Everyone in here who's ever been married had more people at their wedding than Adam and Eve. But here it is. This is the walking down the aisle. God is presenting the woman to the man. Marriage being instituted before our eyes. It was designed by God from the beginning. Remember, He created man. He created him with the need for woman to complete him, to give him the ability to live in full obedience to His calling. Marriage is not a human invention. I know that's what we're hearing everywhere today. It's not. It's not a social custom. Weddings, on the other hand, human invention, social custom for sure. The ceremonies that go along with it, the cultural expectations, the societal norms, these are all the creation of man. And that doesn't make them bad, but not marriage. God designed it. He designed it in this fashion. We've seen it spelled out here. There was a man and he had a need, and he made woman to fill that need. It's a wonderful correspondence to what He's done in the gospel. We're not there yet, but we're getting there. He created us sufficient to stand in righteousness with a freedom to fall, and we fell in all humanity with Adam when he fell into sin, which created an enormous need for us. We needed a Savior. We needed a redemption and reconciliation, and God provided that in His Son for all who believe and come to Him. In a very real way, it's not any less of a provision here. God giving man exactly what he needs to worship, to live, to thrive. God designed marriage. And when He brought her to the man, end of 22, beginning of 23, the man said, again, setting the stage, reminding you that in verse 20, there was not found a helper suitable for Adam. There's a need, a longing, and then he sees her coming down the aisle, if you will. And it's finally, he responds in poetry, in song. There's doxology being expressed. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is what I was made for. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There's a oneness, the humanity, they are linked. We are the same, equal with regard to our humanity made by God, but we're made distinctly male and distinctly female, which requires us then to also agree that we're created with distinct roles, relationships, and restrictions. For this reason, God says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. For this reason, because God designed marriage, and this is the way he designed it, these are part of the restrictions and the expectations. It's wonderful here that the scriptures are so full and so clear in continuing to spell out how we honor God in marriage. Jesus even quotes this when the Pharisees are asking him about the possibility of a lawful divorce. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus was reading the same Bible that we're reading this morning. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What has he joined together? A man and a woman. That's clear from the context. A man leaves his father and his mother. He's joined to his wife. The two become one in marriage. They're no longer two. He continues, verse 6 of Matthew 19 there. But one, quoting from verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2, let no man separate. Listen, we live in a culture that man has separated and altered and made differing restrictions and blurred the lines again and again. That's the context in which we live, which is why it's crucial for us to give attention to these details. A man shall leave. Marriage requires leaving behind all other loyalties. Again, if you think this is harsh Old Testament stuff, Jesus says, if you don't hate your mother and father, you can't love me. Marriage is marked by a couple's sole commitment to one another. In fact, regarding this text, John Currid, who's a contemporary theologian, he's a renowned Old Testament scholar and commentator, says this, the man must leave his parents and cleave to his wife. Only then will the man have full authority within the family. Otherwise, his parents still retain authority over the family. The two may now, having obeyed this command of God, the two may now serve and obey God in a bonded, total relationship. For this reason, because God designed marriage, if we're going to serve and obey Him rightly, we must follow His word, His will, and His ways. No exceptions, none. It doesn't matter what we want. His word is clear. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were living in complete harmony, perfect bliss, transparency, in unhindered unity, one with another. Because they were living in a way that God had determined. They were living in a marriage that God Himself had prescribed. And this marriage, as God has prescribed it, or marriage as God has prescribed it, is the foundational fabric of society. Now, it is a tattered and ragged fabric in our society. But marriage still matters. The union between a man and a woman that's physical and personal and covenantal and permanent matters. The roles of each, both male and female, matter. The relationships of the man and the woman, they matter. The restrictions from God's word, they matter. They matter so much so that any and all contradictions outside of God's design for role, for relationship, or with regard to the restriction is sin. Any and all contradictions to what God has said is sin. More specifically, any and all sexual desire contrary to Scripture is sin. Therefore, polygamy for example, having more than one wife, or possibly husband, is wrong. Why? Because the Bible says he must be joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. These are the words of Christ. There's no option for any others to enter into a marriage relationship. It's a male and a female, a man and a woman. Transgenderism and gender confusion, described or defined as identity or gender that does not correspond with the birth sex or the birth gender. It contradicts the Bible. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God has designed it this way. There are no exceptions. He made some to be men, and he made some to be women. Male and female. Alterations or confusions to this is a denial of God, a rejection of his rights as the sovereign creator of the world. Male chauvinism, hyper-patriarchy, a prejudice against women, saying that men are superior in ability or intelligence or whatever kind of way. It's contradicted here. I'll make a helper suitable for him. I'll make a corresponding and complementary, opposite yet equal. Therefore, any kind of chauvinism or extreme headship promotion is wrong. It's unbiblical. On the other end, so is feminism, which states that it's based on equality for women. Actually, it undermines the roles, the relationships, and the restrictions that we find in the Word of God. In fact, just yesterday in the New York Post, an article titled "Feminism Has Destabilized the American Family." In the New York Post. I'll just read one quote from it. "Feminists greet unwed parenthood and easy divorce as steps on the ladder of liberation." No, it is the unraveling of society. Not just polygamy and transgender issues and male chauvinism, feminism, but homosexuality. Desiring or practicing sex with the same gender. If we're going to go so far as to legitimize same-gender attraction and homosexual activity, it will require a different creation story, which will in turn require a different Bible, which will also then require a different God. I will make a helper suitable for him, God fashioned into a woman. This is the man who's joined to his wife. What God has said is incredibly crystal clear. Homosexuality perverts the created purpose that is revealed in nature. Same-sex attraction is promoted, being promoted increasingly so, even among those who claim to be Christian, to merely have the desire and to not act on it is being declared as morally neutral, even acceptable to God. In fact, this month, at a doctrinally reformed Orthodox church in the heartland of this country, there will be a conference that is setting out to promote the flourishing of LGBT Christianity. That's the point where it's come to. It's unraveling quickly with regard to the thought and promoted idea that just to have the desire, as long as you don't act on it, is somehow morally neutral or acceptable to God. Romans 1:24 God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. Or you go to the words of Jesus himself in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:22. If anger makes you guilty and liable for judgment, or if Matthew 5:28, lust condemns you for adultery, then same gender attraction leaves you guilty. Guilty before God. If malice-filled hearts and sinful lusts are unacceptable to God, then same-gender attraction and homosexual desires even more so. It is an affront against God and His created order. Also, polygamy, transgenderism, male chauvinism, feminism, homosexuality, and fornication, described, defined as physical or sexual relations outside of marriage, any physical or sexual relations outside of the marriage of one man and one woman with someone else. If you're married, it's adultery. And it's not just physical or sexual relations outside of marriage with someone else. Fornication would also include physical and sexual relations with one's self. It would also include not just physical and sexual relations with someone else, but even emotional relations with someone outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And while we're on this topic, we should go a step further and note the massively problematic issue of pornography in our culture, defined or described as looking at or reading about sexually explicit material, primarily for personal arousal and self-sex. I don't have to say much about pornography. We, of all people, in the oversexed culture in which we live, should have the most proactive policy against any type of pornography. God created us, every single one of us, as sexual beings. He's created every man and every woman for all time as a sexual being with clear intentions. That's the roles and the relationships that I've been talking about. And with specific parameters. That's the restrictions regarding sex. Being an all-wise creator, He made us to enjoy the opposite gender within the confines of marriage. Therefore, when sex is desired, pursued, or practiced outside of biblical marriage, it is a distortion of what God intended. It's perversion of the way that God made the world. And sexual perversion of many different types is increasingly visible, even celebrated in our day. Therefore, we who are called of God, God's people, must be vigilant to know what God says about sin, even sexual sin, especially sexual sin. What does he say? Continuing reading from the passage in Romans 1 that I quoted earlier, God gave them over to degrading passions. These are passions, sexual passions, that are outside of the natural ones that God created us with. That is, for the opposite gender within the confines of marriage. God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in the desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error. Paul continues, writing to the church at Rome, and just as they, here's the problem with it, here's the foundational issue, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. Here's the issue. When we do not make room in our minds for the truth of what God has said about Himself and who we are, It begins there with our understanding of who he is. Then we're given over to a depraved mind, which results in perverted lives. And there are no insignificant consequences. Continue, Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. That is the pathway of humanity apart from the reality of who God is. He gives us over to this ridiculousness, which basically reads like the morning paper or news site in our day. And although, continues verse 32, they know the ordinance of God with their mind, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval. There's the celebration that's happening all around us to those who practice them. But the glorious reality is that we don't have to remain there. We are a sexually broken people. But again, the same biblical writer, listen when he writes to the church at Corinth, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? See, that's the problem with being broken. It's a problem with being sexually broken. We will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, the apostle writes. Which can't be glorious to hear, but there are those in our context this morning, those of us who can hear, such were some of you. And we hear the mercy in that statement. And we see the reality of that mercy fleshed out as we continue reading 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is immense hope for the sexually broken. There's immense hope for all people who break any of God's laws. And that hope is to realize that God is holy. He alone is holy and righteous. And because he is holy, and because he is good, he will rightfully judge all who have sinned against him by breaking his holy law. Just like any sinner, the sexually deviant needs to repent, to receive Christ by faith, and to be saved from God's righteous judgment by trusting in Jesus and the judgment that fell on him at the cross. When we come to Jesus, our lives, our hearts begin to be put back together. And they begin working in proper order again, the way that God fashioned us in the very beginning. Listen, if you're sexually broken, you are made in the image of God. But if you remain sexually broken, you are in rebellion against Him. Return to the way that He's fashioned you. Repent of the sin and receive Christ, who will redeem you from all your sin. Included here in this text is God preparing a garden, and we talked about its magnificence and its beauty and its perfection. He created it for the first humans to live in and to worship in and to work in. But this same God became a man in order to save sinners, even sexually broken sinners. And prior to him going to the cross and suffering the wrath that you and I deserved, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, The preparing the first home was magnificent. It was wonderful, glorious, this garden. But it was nothing compared to the final home that Christ is preparing for all who come to him in repentance and faith. Won't you respond to that glorious invitation this morning? Come to Jesus and find forgiveness. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. And God, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds, and we pray for an increased measure of application of the truth of your word to our lives, that we might, as a result of encountering you and your truth, be conformed into the image of our Lord. God, we pray that you would save, that you would sanctify, and that you would give us the opportunity to continue living lives of service to one another and to you, in order that the name, the matchless name of Jesus our Lord, be lifted up, so that men and women and boys and girls, both here and elsewhere, might be drawn to him, made like him, in order that you might be glorified.